We invite our brother Paul to come back and share with us this evening. So, yeah, one up.
Well, let's thank the praise team for leading us in praise to the Lord. And we are incredibly thankful for their gift of song. And I'll tell you, I'm thankful for this church. Anybody else like the Buffalo Valley Church of the Brethren? Am I the only one? All right, very good. I'll tell you, you are a good-looking bunch. All right, turn to the person beside you and say, boy, are you looking good tonight. All right, turn to somebody right now, all right? Some of you had to fib a little bit, but that's all right. You're still looking good in my eyes, and I just want to thank all of you. How many of you know Jim and Neoma Brubaker? Anybody know that name? Right? Yeah, let's have an applause. I really applaud them. They took care. They actually put up with me here on this trip. And I hadn't had country cooking for a while, but Neoma can cook. And yeah, so if I start to doze during my own sermons because I ate a little bit too much tonight or whatever. But thank the Lord for the Brubakers and their testimony. And thank you for all the wonderful legacy and lineage and heritage of this church. And I'll tell you, I'm going to take the memory of this meeting with me as I keep traveling around the denomination, especially as I ramp up with Danita for Greensboro. We're going to be thinking of you in big ways because we are called to serve the large church, but you are the church. It's not all the bureaucracy and the Elgins or wherever the national offices are. You are the church. And I just want to assure you, I know we're speaking for the offices of our church, for our leadership team of our denomination. We are really here to serve you. And what a great honor to have a preaching ministry among you. And I just pray that God has used me in some tiny way to impact your life. And it's just wonderful. Normally, I go out and do workshops on evangelism and things like that. And I hadn't done a relationship series for a while, but it's really been good for my soul. It got me back in touch with some things I ought to be doing as well. But let's pray for God's continued anointing as we wrap up our series tonight. God, what a blessing it's been to be among these good people. And we thank you for this beloved congregation. May they never take it for granted. We pray now that we would rediscover what it means to relate to each other with a greater sense of wholeness and integrity. And as we learned last night, with truth-telling, going direct and getting people in to help if necessary, and always looking for hope, even in situations tempting us to despair. So we'll go now into our final session, looking at the most important element in relationships. Once again, pour out the gift of preaching through me. We know your word never returns void. As we give all honor and glory once again to the greatest name ever named, the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said once again enthusiastically, amen. Well, it was the sermon heard around the world. I mean, Danita and Eric and myself and other pastors, we would like to think our sermons have global impact. But I'll tell you, there was one preacher who definitely had global impact. A guy by the name of Michael Curry, a little wedding that happened in Windsor Castle over in England. I'm talking about the wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. How many of you saw the wedding? Well, obviously, this is a crowd that is not interested in the royals, all right? But I tell you, my wife watches The Crown all the time, and she's trying to get me to go down to Wilmington or someplace where they got the costumes from The Crown or whatever. But let me tell you, you might not have been watching this wedding, but 2 billion people, count them, were watching this wedding. And the emphasis of Curry's sermon that got everybody talking is that he said in that sermon, the one thing that changes the world, the one thing that could change the world, that perhaps is not changing the world, is love, 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 love. And that's what he preached, and his sermon got electric applause, and people were just going bonkers over Michael Curry's sermon. But as I was watching it, I said, something about this isn't quite right. I believe in love, but I don't think love ultimately changes the world. Call me old-fashioned, call me traditional, call me a conservative, But I believe only one thing, one person changes the world. Can you say his name with me? Jesus. Now say it like you really believe it. Jesus. But let me give you a little sample of what Michael Curry was saying there at Windsor Castle that day. Essentially, what he said as he talked to this royal couple, he said Jesus began a movement grounded in unconditional love. That's God's love for the world, and a movement mandating people to live that love, and so doing change not only their own lives, but the very life of the whole world itself. I'm talking about power, real power, power to change the world. That's what love's going to do. Love is the way we know God's the source of it all, and we're brothers and sisters, children of God. Love, 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 love. Now, I wrote a little blog on this, and I got in a lot of trouble. I mean, normally when people read my blogs, I might get maybe 100 people or 200 people. When I wrote on that particular message, critiquing that message, saying love was not the ultimate answer, only Jesus was ultimate answer, I got over 3,000 hits on my blog. The big mistake is I posted it on Facebook. Anybody here on Facebook, raise your hands, all right? Would you be my friend? I'm just kidding, all right? No, seriously, you can friend me and I will friend back, okay? And people were debating this left and right. I finally had to call some people and say, would you please stop commenting on this because it's starting to blow up on social media. Do you ever have anything blow up on social media? And I was reminded once again that though here at Buffalo Valley, you very easily say the name of Jesus as being the only name that truly changes things. Increasingly in the world, that name is a scandal. It's controversy. People don't want to hear about something as particular and unique and defined as Jesus. Give us the generics. Give us joy. You know, give us a little bit of grace. Give us a little bit of love. That's what really changes the world. And though I was accused on Facebook of being a nitpicker, I don't think I'm nitpicking. Because I'm telling you, the longer I live, only one thing changes the world, because only one thing's going to change me. And it is not love, as wonderful as love is. Only one thing is going to change me and change the world. And guess what? If you've been listening in this series, only one thing's going to change you. And that thing, that person, say his name again, is who? Jesus. Say it again. Jesus. Say it again. Jesus. We know this from the Word of God. Only Jesus changes lives in the world as we graft ourselves into his very being, as we're grafted into the vine. How many of you remember the verse in John about Jesus and the vine? Or in line with one of the texts that I sent to Eric to be the foundation for tonight's message. It's only in him that all things hold together. Let's read Colossians 1:17 together. Only in Christ do all things hold together. Say it again. Only in Christ do all things hold together. Say those two words with me. All things. Say it again. All things. All things. That means your marriage, the only way it's going to hold together, it's Jesus. Your friendships, the only way it's going to hold together is Jesus. Relationship with your kids, the only way it's going to hold together is Jesus. And I contend, as you probably can tell from previous words and previous messages, the only thing that's going to hold together this beloved congregation, as beautiful it is not love in itself. It is who? Jesus, and Jesus alone. Now, I promised you last night I was going to share from my own life a little bit about my own marriage. Not recently, okay, but about 20 years ago, we hit the wall. You know what that means? We got in trouble. Now, the details aren't important. If Robin was here, I might tell you a few details, but I could get in trouble because she's not here tonight, all right? But it was a rough time for us, so you do need third-party help when you get in trouble. And so we went to a godly Christian counselor. We were living out in Illinois. I was serving on the national staff. And so we got third-party power in the midst of our conflict. Because I tell you, the more we went direct, the more we clashed and locked horns and butted heads. And I'll never forget a session where it didn't go well at all. And we were literally walking out of the office. We got in the car. And it was that kind of proverbial, you could cut the tension with a knife. Have you ever had a situation like that where you could cut the tension with a knife? And I'll never forget, I turned to her and I said, "Robin, I'm not happy at all." And not to be outdone, guess what she said? "I'm not happy either." But amazingly, in the next breath, we both stepped on each other's words and simultaneously said the same thing together. "I'm not happy. I'm not happy. But I'm committed." On top of each other's words, that's what we said. Well, where did that come from? The only way you can say that when all the feelings are gone is because of Jesus. As I said last night, whenever I married anybody in my ministry, I always married three entities: the bride, the groom, and Jesus. And sure enough, on the day we were married, there we are, huh? Now, I haven't changed a bit, have I, huh? No, actually, I was using hair dye then. No, I'm just kidding, all right? But on that day in the Hagerstown Church of the Brethren, three people were married: Paul, Robin, and Jesus. And so intuitively, that night in the car, when all the feelings were gone, all the love was gone, what remained was the promise we made, not just to ourselves, but the promise we made to who? Say it with me. Jesus. And it was the promise to Him that ended up saving our marriage. Because it took a while for the feelings to come back. These things take time, by the way. I believe in miracles, but very few miracles, except if you play for the Wildcats, or I think maybe that's the exception. Very few miracles happen overnight. It takes time. So it was probably weeks, maybe even months. But it was the promise we made not only to each other, but the promise that day in Hagerstown, Maryland, that we made to Jesus that saved our marriage. I cannot tell you how many times in my ministry, when all else fails, whether it was in the emergency room or whether it was in the counseling office or whether it was greeting somebody or ministering to somebody after preaching my heart out on Sunday morning, I can't tell you how many times that simply when all else fails and there were no words, there was always one word that was always left, and that was the name of Jesus. I'll never forget being with Virgil Earp in the emergency room in the Frederick Memorial Hospital. And I mean, everything was going wrong. I mean, the guy was dying. His family was in tears, and it just literally collapsed. He couldn't say anything. His family couldn't say anything. I didn't know what to say. So intuitively, as I was praying, the Lord said, "Just say the name Jesus." And I'll never forget that night. Virgil just kept saying, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." And friends, I don't quite know how it happens. I know it's not my work, but I'm telling you, the work of the cross is dependable. It's His work. And somehow, just by naming that name, again, it wasn't instantaneous, but the whole climate over a period of hours began to change as we kept naming, naming, and naming the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus. You see, we shouldn't be surprised that feelings and the attributes of Jesus, as wonderful an attribute as love is not necessarily the total answer. Again, we learn from the Word of God, in this case in 1 John 4:7-10:19, that we shouldn't be surprised that as important as love is, for example, or any feeling, it's not ultimately the answer. Let's read this text once again from the Passion Translation and get some further clues. "The light of God's love shines," a little bit louder crowd, "without us because He sent His matchless Son into the world so that we might live through Him. This is love. He loved us long before we loved Him. It was His love, not ours. He proved it by sending His Son to be the pleasing sacrificial offering to take away our sins. Our love for others, then, is our grateful response to the love God first demonstrated to us in Christ." Friends, it's that phrase that Paul uses over and over again, which is the key to relational success. Your friendships, your marriage, your relationship with your kids, your church needs to be in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We love only because He first loved us, not just generically. He first loved us in Christ. It was because of His sacrifice on the cross was at the center of our ability to love anybody in any way. And I'm just finding that this is the critical part that is absent in so many therapies and so many remedies, you know, for keeping relationships afloat. Again, I've been accused of being simplistic. I've been accused of saying the obvious. I've been accused of discriminating against people of their faith, of their philosophies. But again, just call me orthodox. Call me old-fashioned. I'm telling you, at this point in my life and career, it all comes back to Jesus. As Karl Barth said in the quote I gave you last night, in the Q&A he had a few years ago at some prominent university, as people were getting ready for their questions, he says, "Okay," he said, "the answer is Jesus. Now, what are your questions?" So I guess that's what I'm saying on this wrap-up night. You know, the answer is Jesus. Now tell me your relationship questions, all right? Now again, we did the eagles and the peacocks, and we did that type of thing, and there, you need to go that direction, whether it's John Trent's books, or I'm sure Danita can give you some other examples as she specializes in marriage and family ministry. Eric can do the same thing. But I'm telling you, ultimately the solution is a spiritual solution. So some practical steps in the few moments that we have remaining in terms of how you put the accent mark in your relational recovery as you try to make these relationships come alive, as you try to keep them afloat. The first, it should be obvious from what we're saying, you've got to surrender yourself. If you truly want to keep relationships afloat, we must be crucified with Christ as we no longer live, but Christ lives in me instead, as He lives in you instead, as He lives in us instead. Let's read that verse together. We must be crucified with Christ as we no longer live, but Christ lives in us instead. That really, if you want to ask me, what is my theme verse for life, that's my theme verse. And if you haven't chosen one yet and you don't quite know where to go in terms of a theme verse, I would commend that theme verse to you. I tell you, it solves many a problem. So, to paraphrase it, Christ must take up residence in your life, occupying every nook and corner of your being, every aspect of who you are. I did my seminary work out in California. I finished it up at a place called Fuller Theological Seminary, a great school. And one of my professors there was a guy by the name of Bob Munger. He wrote one of the most famous, best-selling Christian books in the entire world. It's entitled, My Heart, Christ's Home. Do you realize this book has sold over 10 billion copies? Can you imagine? 10 billion copies. Well, the premise of the book is very, very simple. The whole premise is that you need to invite Christ not only into your life, you need to invite Christ into every room of your life. For example, you need to invite Him into the study as you invite Christ to flood your mind. You need to invite Christ into the dining room. This is a tough one where you're asking to manage your appetite. You need to invite Christ into the workroom as you invite Him to take over your productivity. You need to invite Christ into the rec room to take over all of your hobbies and pleasures. In the family room, indeed, to take over your marriage and your children and every other part of your relational world, you need to invite Him into the hall closet as you invite Christ to clean up anything that doesn't honor Him. Finally, at the end of the book, the main character transfers his entire title, the entire title of his life to God. Lord, is there the possibility that You're willing to manage the whole house and operate it for me? Could I give to You the responsibility of keeping my heart where it ought to be and myself doing what I ought to do. And the Lord's response in Munger's book is, I would love to, because that's exactly what I came to do. Friends, I got good news. That's exactly what the Lord is willing to do for me and for you. He is willing indeed to transfer, to receive the transfer of the title of our life to Him and Him alone, giving Him the opportunity to occupy every single part of your being. Can I be more precise? Every part of the room of your life, every room, every nook and corner of who you are. Friends, we will never keep relationships afloat unless we are willing to surrender everything. Say that word with me. Everything. Say it with me. Everything. Every room of your life to Him. One of my favorite deep thinkers is a guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a famous book called The Cost of Discipleship. It's a really good one. It's on the Sermon on the Mount. And probably my favorite quote from Bonhoeffer is this quote. There is no way from one person to another, however loving we try to be. There's my thesis for tonight. No matter how loving we try to be, we cannot penetrate the other person, for there is no direct relationships, not even between the soul and soul. Christ stands between us, and we can only get in touch with our neighbors through Him. And so, as I'm literally preaching here tonight, what I'm imagining in my mind's eye is not a fantasy, but it's what I said last night is a living reality. I actually believe that Jesus Christ is in the house tonight. Does anybody else agree with me? He's literally here through His Holy Spirit. And so as I'm preaching to you, I'm not just preaching to you. I envision Christ in our midst, and I'm preaching and seeking to reach you through Him. So again, in my analogy of joining three people in a marriage ceremony, not just a marriage, but in a friendship, with your kids, whatever. Imagine between you and your child, for example, as you're trying to reach your child, imagine Jesus Christ is the great mediator. As we said last night, He's the greatest third party. And imagine Him empowering you and helping you to get through to your kid or get through to your spouse or get through to your friend or get through to somebody here at this church. There are no direct relationships. The only way we can get to each other is by surrendering to who? Jesus and Jesus alone. But there's more. As we accent Jesus in our relationships, as we say tonight, He's the ultimate way you keep relationships afloat. We must grow in trust. Again, I keep going back to the great Sunday school lesson I was a part of on Sunday, and our teacher talked about all the anxieties that we have in life. You see, we've heard this message before. It's not the first time you've heard it. But fear and anxiety just causes us to wonder, yeah, I know I need to give everything to Christ, every room of my house to Christ. I know I need to surrender myself. I must be crucified with Christ. No longer do I live, but Christ lives in me. But can I really trust Him? Do I really have enough faith to believe in Him? So if you're like me, I've got good days and bad days on this, but I know that I have got to somehow trust Him in order for Him to take up residence in me. I've got to rely on Him and Him alone. But it is so hard, because whether it's fear or anxiety or just our own kind of self-ego, we tend to fixate someplace else. Love this story about a wife who was fixated very much on herself and herself alone. Approaching her husband one night, she asked, "Honey, do you love me more for my hilarious wit, my incredible intelligence, or my stunning beauty?" "Well, actually," the husband replied, "I love you the most for your vivid imagination." But even our imagined self, it's not adequate. Only the self of Jesus truly delivers, worthy of our trust. But whether it's my ego or my anxiety or my fear or my doubt, he doesn't take up residence in, at least in every room, because I'm just not convinced he's able, that he really can pull off what he's promised. Again, throughout this series, I've tried to find unpredictable scriptures to kind of push out the teaching that we've been through. And one that I found as I was prepping for coming here is the story of the leopard in Mark 1. You might remember this story. A leopard is begging Jesus, but he is uncertain of Jesus. "Make me clean," he says to the leper. Say the next words with me. If you are willing. Say the word if. If you are willing. But Jesus is not pleased with the if. Jesus is, as a matter of fact, the text says, is indignant. Jesus is upset. He is angry by the if. And in responding to the leper's doubt, the anxiety, the fear, the uncertainty, Jesus says what? "I am willing." Say it again. "I am willing." Say it again. "I am willing." Relationships stay afloat when, in spite of our anxiety and our fear and our doubt and our calamity and everything else that just bombards us, when we hear him say, nevertheless, "I am willing," rather than questioning Christ's presence and his ability to really care for me, little old me, insignificant me, we realize that nevertheless, he is saying, "I am willing." Say it again. "I am willing." Say it again. "I am willing." And so some of you are here with troubled marriages tonight. Would you hear him say, "I am willing to come in and give you new insight"? Some of you are here in spite of the sermon last night, probably convicted by this first sermon, and you don't quite know how to reconcile with somebody in this congregation. You are really miffed at somebody sitting right here in this room. Can you hear Jesus say, "I'm willing to come in the midst of that relational discord"? By the way, Jesus is saying, your deacons are willing here. Your pastors are willing to come in as well. And maybe some of you are, you listen to the news tonight and you're upset again about just the brokenness in the world. You know, we got a relationship not only with each other and the church, but we got a relationship with all of God's creation, with the entire world. And you wonder, what in the world is going to happen to this world? And you got to hear Jesus in the midst of even our relationship with all of creation saying, "I'm willing to give you insight. I'm willing to help. I'm willing to somehow show a new way." I know in my own life, I just wonder sometimes, is Jesus really able to deliver? Is he as willing? But friends, as I am preaching tonight, I am convicted by this text. You realize the best sermons are the sermons that you're not only preaching to the crowd before you, but the sermon that you're preaching to yourself. My wife asked me, how was going? I said, "Well, I think it's going fairly well. But, you know, I usually have a pretty soaked shirt after the sermon." And she said, "Well, how come?" She says, "I think I'm more convicted than the congregation about these messages." But friends, that's healthy. That's what preaching is all about. It's all of us somehow being in the same boat and being convicted. For me, I kind of need to prove it. And a friend of mine challenged me about this a few months ago. And he said, "Well, do you really know who Jesus is?" I said, "Well, yeah, I know he's our Savior and Lord." He said, "But do you realize that there's much more to describe Jesus? In fact," he says, "do you realize that Jesus is found in every single book of the Bible?" Did any of you know that? Jesus is actually in every single book of the Bible. So I actually started going through books of the Bible and other people who actually list these names. And I actually found a listing, and I looked up a lot of these, of all the names of Jesus in the Bible. Now, I've got really great news for those of you who might be looking at your watch at this point. I'm not going to name the name of Jesus in every single book of the Bible. Is anybody relieved on that? Okay. But I'm going to give you a sample, okay? As Jesus is saying, I am willing because I am a Messiah, I am a Lord, I am a Savior far beyond anything you can ever, ever imagine. In Genesis, I am the sacrifice son. In Joshua, I am the captain of salvation. In Nehemiah, I am the rebuilder of the broken down walls. In Job, I am the dayspring from on high. In the Psalms, I am the Lord who is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, I am the wisdom of God. In Amos, I am the burden bearer. In Obadiah, I am the mighty Savior. In John, I am the Son of God. In Romans, I am the justifier. In Galatians, I am the one who sets us free. In Philippians, I am the God who meets our every need. In Hebrews, I'm the blood who washes away every sin. In James, I am the great physician. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I'm the everlasting love. In Revelation, I am the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, the bright and morning star. Can I get an amen? Amen. What a Savior we have! But I'll still go home tonight and worry. Anybody else join me tonight? But when you think about it, He is able, He is willing, and He's not just Savior and Lord. He is the one who meets my every need. He is the blood that washes away my sin. He is the everlasting love. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He is the bright and the morning star. Now, the treasure is still in an earthen vessel, so that old earthen vessel is going to cause you to doubt and fear probably 3 days from now once again. But the next time it starts to nip at your heels, would you kind of remember this moment or remember the preacher got up and he flashed all these things up on the screen and he didn't even cover every book of the Bible? Friends, I'm telling you, the character, the giftedness, the wonder of Jesus is inexhaustible. We've only begun to scratch the surface. Well, one last step as we accent Christ to keep relationships afloat. We've got to embrace the ragged things. Yeah, the ragged things. The tattered, battered, sinful things of life. Things like you and me. Benefits of having preached now for 42 years is I know this is tough stuff to implement. And one reason is I don't think we're realistic enough and honest enough about how difficult life is. And as we said last night, oftentimes life stinks. Let's say that together. Sometimes life stinks. Say it again. Sometimes life stinks. And a lot of life is not perfect. Much of life is not perfect. Rather, it's ragged, it's tattered, and it's sinful. But the amazing thing, this is where I'm going with this, God loves us anyhow. But it's not the touchy-feely love of just love, love, love. It's the love of pain. It's the love of sacrifice. It's the love of the blood of the Lamb. It is the love of the cross. To quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer once again, it's not a cheap love. It's not a cheap grace. It is costly grace. It is costly love. Now, we haven't talked a lot about sin in our series, but you can't do a mini revival like this without talking about sin. One of my favorite sin passages, primarily because of the way it ends, is this one from Isaiah 64, 6 through 8. So, church, let's read it together. "Why all of us, Isaiah reminds us, have become unclean, and all of our righteous acts like filthy rags. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the work of your hand." Now, I want you to really fixate, not just on your sin, okay? We've already kind of confessed in our series, all have sinned and short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners, along really with being saints as well, but sinners are really where we begin. But the last part of this verse is what we oftentimes forget. Yet, say that word with me. Yet, say it with me. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father, nevertheless, and we are the work of your hand. We are nevertheless the work of your hand. In fact, then, Romans 5:8 goes on to say, God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still yet sinners. What I would basically paraphrase is tattered and ragged people. In spite of us being tattered and ragged, being sinners, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. While we were still ragged and imperfect and far from ideal, Christ died for us. It's my belief as I live longer and counsel more people, this theme of vulnerability, of admitting not just our divinity in Christ, but our humanity in Christ, it's at the heart of keeping relationships afloat. Because Christ-like love and relationships, listen to me, does not form out of you being misperfect or Mr. Perfect. It does not form about you doing everything right. It doesn't form out of you never having an argument in your marriage. It doesn't form out of you never making mistakes with kids. It doesn't form out of your pastor never losing it at a basketball game, all right? We'll pick on Eric a little bit. Christ's love, his embrace, forms out of us admitting our fouls and our anger, our temper, our imperfection, but yet believing and knowing that in spite of our imperfection and our tatteredness, yet, O Lord, in spite of me blowing it on too many occasions, yet, O Lord, you are my Father, and still I am the work of your hand. Let me just drive this home a little bit more. One of my mentors in ministry was trying to drive home this point in a way that we would never forget. He said, "Do you know the difference between Christianity and religion? Religion and every other world philosophy is do, 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 do. The only way you get to the divine is through your good works. In other words, getting it right, doing one more thing to show that you are worthy." But he said Christianity is not do, do, do. He said rather Christianity is done. It's not our work, our perfection, but the work and the perfection of who? Jesus and Jesus alone. I believe the hardest thing to do is to accept a love you don't deserve. The hardest thing for me to do is to accept help I don't deserve. The hardest thing for me to do is accept grace I don't deserve. The hardest thing for all of us to do is to accept forgiveness that we don't deserve. But we will never keep relationships afloat unless we accept and receive what we do not deserve. Great sermon by a guy by the name of Paul Tillich. The title of the sermon is, "I'm Accepted." He said, don't do anything else, don't think anymore, don't work anymore, don't worry anymore. He said, just accept the fact that you are accepted in spite of your sin, your imperfection, your screw-up, your anger, your temper. You are received just as you are in the midst of your repentance and your confession that you are not all that you can be. Accept the fact that you are accepted even as a ragged, tattered person. Because in spite of our imperfection and sin, can you believe it? God still uses us. I can't believe it. I'm a perfectionist by nature. I don't like screwing up. I don't like messing up. But to think that God still loves me and embraces me even though I'm a screw-up, that's hard to believe. There was an old preacher by the name of Vance Havner. Anybody ever hear of Vance Havner before? He's on the radio, all kinds of places. One of my favorite Vance Havner's quotes is simply this: God uses broken things. It takes broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give bread to give strength. It is the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It's Peter weeping bitterly who returns to greater power than before. And it's you and me weeping bitterly because of our sin and imperfection. but nevertheless aware of his grace that indeed rises the greatest power and greater forgiveness than ever before. Two of the most dramatic stories of betrayal in the Bible are the stories of Judas and the story of Peter. Did you ever think about it? Judas could not accept the message of the message tonight of grace and forgiveness. He screwed up big time. And he took his own life out of his own despair and his own hopelessness because he felt because he screwed up, there was no hope. But who else denied and betrayed Jesus? Who was it? Peter. But somehow in the grace of God, and thank God he did because of his movement in the early church, he got the message of the message tonight and indeed received repentance and renewal from the Lord as well. And so can I be blunt about it? Are you going to keep trying to act like a Judas and think that your salvation and your restoration is dependent on your good works and on you getting it all together and live in despair? Or are you going to be like a Peter who also betrayed the Lord, did bad things, really bad things, but somehow discovered the message that he was accepted nevertheless in the midst of his repentance and his confession of his brokenness? God was able to restore him nevertheless. I think this discovery of being more vulnerable with each other in the midst of our ragged edges, our tatteredness and our sinfulness, and our ability to show more grace to each other and love each other, even though we're not perfect, is probably the ultimate way we keep our relationships afloat. Because as long as I keep expecting Robin to be perfect and ideal, the trophy wife, whatever you want to call it, rather than being the child of God in all of humanity that God created her to be, I'll never have a happy marriage. It's the same thing for my kids, same true for my friendships. And frankly, I learned, even as I was a pastor, it was the same thing for my church. Do you realize there's no such thing as a perfect church? Can I also clue you in? There's no such thing as a perfect pastor either. So would you give all of us grace in the midst of this? Growing up, my son had a little stuffed pig that he constantly kept a hold of his entire growing up years. And the pig's name was Wilbur. I was going to bring it along on this trip, and I forgot Wilbur. I cannot believe it, because we still have him at the house. The problem is Peter loved that pig a little bit too much. And the process, Wilbur got all dirty, got all tattered, all messed up, and Wilbur got holes in him, and the stuffing started to come out. But for some reason, we could never get rid of that pig. And the reason why is to this day, now don't tell my son I told this story, to this day, when he comes home, he says hello to us and greets us, but eventually he snakes back up to where his room used to be. And guess who he looks for and finds? Wilbur. Now, you know, we really ought to just throw that pig out, because it's not a pretty pig. It's a dirty pig. It's got stains on it. It's tattered. I'm telling you, church, the stuffing is coming out. There's every reason to get rid of that pig. But Peter will not let us get rid of that pig. But can I make a confession tonight? We really can't get rid of the pig either, because we love Wilbur too. Have I got good news? You're looking at a Wilbur, but guess what? I see about 80 of you here or more tonight. There's Wilbers in every pew here. And guess what? You're a little soiled. You're a little tattered. Can I say it? The stuffing has come out of some of you. But I still love you. Eric still loves you. Danita still loves you. Your whole staff still loves you. But most importantly, even though the stuffing's coming out, guess who else loves you? Jesus loves you. Isn't that hard to believe? I thought when you got to church, you had to get all cleaned up, all gussied up. Sunday best, Sunday smiles. For heaven's sakes, I didn't think I would be accepted for who I really am. Man, preacher, if you knew who I really was, you wouldn't be preaching this sermon to me. Well, I'm really preaching it to me more than anybody. And boy, do I know who I am. So friends, realize that we're hitting the heart of keeping our relationships afloat. Because the love that changes the world is not the feel-good love of love, love, love. It's the love that comes from not a perfect cross, but an old rugged cross, battered and beaten and stained. And so in line with what Danita said just a few moments ago, maybe some of you don't know that love. If she asked the question, maybe some of you don't know that grace. You think basically love and life is all about do, 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 do. Perfect, 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 perfect. Ideal, ideal, ideal. Then you come to church, you hear the strange message. It's not about do, 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 do. It's about what? Done. And there's nothing more you can do to earn it. Nothing more you can to deserve it. Nothing more you can do to earn it. It's done. You got to do the hardest thing in the world, though. You got to swallow your pride and accept something and receive something you don't deserve. And guess what? I got to do the same thing. Because 3 days from now, I'll have my doubts too. But I am going to remember a night in Mifflinburg when I got up and declared the word of God. When all those other words, not of God, flood my heart and my soul. You see, the truth of the matter is simply this. Christ has fallen in love with us in spite of our ragged state. Christ has fallen in love with us in spite of our ragged state. Why, all of us, let's be honest, all of us indeed have become unclean. All of us, all of our unrighteous acts, or rather our righteous acts, are like filthy rags, filthy Wilbur. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. Yet, O Lord, we are the work of your hand. So my suggestion is, if God's given us a hand, can we give each other a hand? Friends, if God is willing to give us what we do not deserve, can we give each other what we don't deserve? For if you noticed, the stuffing is coming out of a lot of us. But I want to challenge you, in spite of the Wilbur factor, to love nevertheless. To love nevertheless. But not just the touchy-feely love alone, but the love that can come from Christ alone, from Christ alone, from Christ alone. It's amazing. A year before the royal wedding of Prince Harry and Heather Markle, a Christian songwriter by the name of Keith Getty was honored by the Queen, the same Queen that was at Windsor Castle that day, and he got the Officer of the Order of the British Empire in recognition of his music and his modern hymn writing. a first for any contemporary Christian songwriter. This is very ironic in light of my critique of Michael Curry and the famous wedding at the royal wedding, where the Queen also was in attendance, because the Getty's most famous and acclaimed hymn is not Love, Love, Love. Their most acclaimed hymn recognized by the Queen is entitled In Christ Alone. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Christ alone, light, strength, song, cornerstone, in Christ alone, solid ground, firm, heights, depth, fear still, strivings ceased, in Christ alone, comfort, in Christ alone, love, in Christ alone, in Christ alone, in Christ alone, we stand. And in Christ alone, church, I contend, our relationships will always stay afloat. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the conviction of this evening and the fact that though we're all Wilbers, you love us nevertheless. I pray now as we redeclare our faith in Christ alone, that you will allow us to receive what we don't deserve and to accept the fact that we are accepted, in fact, of all of our things and actions and words which do not honor you. Nevertheless, you are our Father, and to you we belong, not just through any love, but through the love of Christ alone we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.